I was going to do this last week when we had the joint session. This, some of you maybe have read this. This was a table talk. April 21, and was talking about Luther. And the reason I was going to read it was, you know, this issue that MacArthur talks about in terms of why he wrote the Bible according to Jesus and how he's aiming at what goes on, what is going on in the church with really watering down the message and changing the scripture and getting away from it completely. So I got interested how far back that goes. When did that trend start? You can easily mark in our history, in American history, you can easily mark about 150 years ago where you see that degrading of the gospel really take shape. However, as I traced it, I was finding it all the way back to Luther's time. Okay? Now, this really surprised me. Martin Luther, so, you know, just as long as you remember this, that it was Luther and a bunch of other people that ended up being in this bucket called Reformers that wanted the Roman Catholic Church to change their aspect of what holiness and what authentic faith looked like. And the Roman Catholic Church was on the sacramental side of things, that if you did their sacramental system, you could achieve holiness, basically combining your efforts with God's merit. So it was a cooperative kind of thing. Luther, the Reformers, wanted to get away from that, of course, and we're preaching grace and faith alone, okay, the solas. Now, that didn't go well right in the beginning, and while, Luther's in Wittenberg, which is where he was, and then he got run off, he ended up in Wartburg, holed up, kind of in hiding, but in the meantime, he left Wittenberg with, and I'm going to pick up in table talk, while Luther was gone, Luther was translating the Word of God at Wartburg, and while he was gone, chaos was breaking out in Wittenberg. Now, this is only separated by a couple hundred miles. The people were exhilarated at the gospel and the freedom it brought them, but they didn't yet have the Word of God. So they're operating on their own intuition on this thing. Lacking any theological leadership, this is the words of a table talk, they went berserk. Mobs assaulted priests, monks, and nuns. Rioters attacked churches, smashing stained glass windows and burning crosses. So this is the early 1500s that this is going on. A pivotal point in our history. But even more destructive was the theology that was emerging. In Luther's absence, another Wittenberg professor, Andreas Karlstadt, tried to fill the void. He had started as a defender of Rome, so in opposition to Luther, he started as a defender of Rome. He turned to Luther's side, but then became more and more radical. He questioned the value of pastors, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Then some self-styled prophets from the town of Zwickau began to question the value of the Bible, teaching that since the Holy Spirit indwells believers, the Bible is no longer necessary.
Oh, people like that.
Okay, now, does that sound familiar?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's the whole grace awakening thing, Bill George and that whole bunch. That same thing. So what I'm saying to you is, some of the stuff that we see and some of the stuff that John MacArthur is talking about, this is at least 600 years old and got cranked up in the very place where one of the Reformers started. It goes on to talk about it. Just one last fact about Luther. And always I say that you know, when you pick up an author, you really should know where he was and what his issues were, etc., because there's certain bias and all things. Luther was a brilliant man. And here's the holler. Luther had a warm and happy family life with his wife, Katrina. They had six children, but by the end of his life, Luther was in decline. Physically, he was racked with sickness. Mentally, his writings, that at one time been so brilliant, often descended into sheer rants, as with his scurrilous tract On the Jews and Their Lies, which he wrote in 1543, which contradicted and refuted his defense of the Jews in 1523. So in 20 years, and in his mental decline, he started his hatred of the Jews. Now, I only bring that up because if you pick up any work on Luther, you see him accused of being a Jew hater, anti-Semitism. The issue is that was only in his declining years that that came out. That he was never in that position. Elizabeth?
Jerry, when did the printing press, when was that invented?
1440.
Okay. Yeah, early 1500s.
Okay, so that might have...
Carmen is saying 1440.
1440, I get 1440 every day. The printing press was invented in 1440.
Okay.
There were 1440 seconds in a day, and it comes out on your email every day, all kinds of news and all kinds of interesting things.
Okay.
So, but the 15th, but it really, the Bible was not translated, was not printed until the mid-1500s.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it was only Latin at that point.
So, the...
Mostly.
My point is, his later writings probably got published along with his earlier writings.
Yeah, and by the way, that's the article goes on to say exactly what Elizabeth is saying, is that what quelled the riots was simply Luther preaching the scripture. That, and then once people heard the truth, knew the truth, understood that their behavior was way out of bounds, they settled right back down. Now, wouldn't that be nice?
Did that carry over then to people that followed him and continuing to
hate
the Jews?
Oh, of course it did. And the peasant wars. This whole liberation theology thing, you know, was evident with the peasants who thought and decided that Jesus was bringing them liberation from the ruling class. And so their evidence of their freedom was riots and burning castles, and I mean, it was a horrible time in history when we talk about it, the Reformation period being the greatest time in history. Okay, we're going to look at John 9. That was the chapter we are looking at. Chapter 6 in the Gospel according to Jesus is he opens blind eyes, and that is based on John 9. So I'm going to read portions of John 9. You can go there. Actually, I'm going to start in 8 because this is important to transition. Okay, so 8:57. 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He's talking to the Pharisees. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my days, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews, therefore, said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you say you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. All right, now, did the Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees, did they understand what Jesus claimed?
Well, that I am told them.
Yeah.
That gives you shivers.
59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All right? I'm doing the transition because as we go to 9, 9 says, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, okay, I'm just going to state this obvious. if somebody was throwing rocks at me, I'd be on the run. I'd be trying to hide, trying to find some place to hide. Jesus walks out of the temple and immediately finds a man born blind. It's incredible that our Lord would do that. All right, so he passed by, he saw a man born blind, and his disciples asked him, saying, this is an important feature, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? This was current thinking at the time, that if you had a physical deformity of any kind, it was because you sinned or your parents sinned. All right, that was very common rabbinic teaching at the time. So the disciples are asking, okay, Jesus, whose fault do you think this was? His or his parents? It's always the mother's fault. that he should be born blind, Jesus said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. And look at this. But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. All right? Now, what we read about with the woman at the well was, and you said it earlier, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. You called it a divine appointment, didn't you? Okay. Here we go again. In order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, and came back seeing. Magic mud?
No.
Who's going to say that?
No.
Anybody going to say that? It was the alkaline makeup of the mud in Jerusalem that affected the cataracts in this guy's eyes. You want to go in to that? Because that I have heard it preached that way.
Yeah.
Heard it preached that way, that this was a total natural phenomenon. Yeah. Okay, so this goes on to say, and by the way, just to put a lid on that, it's never the method, it's always the who. Right? It's never the method. Never. It's never what Jesus did, it was the fact that he did it. I think that's a point that we agree on, right? I mean, it's this naturalistic phenomenon. If you read William Barclay, for example.
Uh-huh.
Anybody read?
Uh-huh.
All right, good. All right, now, just take this for the way I'm talking about it. William Barclay, at times, trends to the naturalistic side in dealing with Jesus' miracles.
Yeah.
Got to be careful. I mean, so, for example, with William Barclay talking about the feeding of the 5,000, how do we take that? We take it as Jesus performing a miracle. Andy, how are you doing?
Okay.
We take it as Jesus performing a miracle. How does Barclay look at it? He offers the alternative that what Jesus was doing, and he was so kind to old people that he inspired the people to share whatever lunch they had with one another, and the result was that everyone was fed and filled.
I heard that.
Okay? So, what I'm saying to you is, just keep one eye open with anybody. We're keeping an eye open on MacArthur, right? We're not claiming he's equal with the Scripture. Okay. All right, so, then you go through this whole thing with the man born blind. He gets shuffled off to the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't like the idea that he now sees. Now, this is a guy that was born blind, so they can't work their way around the miracle. He didn't see, now he sees. The Pharisees can't deal with that. They keep asking him the same question. How did this happen? And the blind man that now sees said, well, this man named Jesus put mud on my eyes, told me to wash it off, and now I see. They said, well, how did this happen? He said, I just told you how it happened. That's all that happened in this. Okay, now, and here's a real interesting part of this. So after he goes through this with the Pharisees and this harangue, and they bring his parents in, they finally get no answer that satisfies them. Talk about the Pharisees. They didn't get an answer to satisfy them. And he gets down to 31. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him since the beginning of time. It has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. That is true, at least in the scriptural record. This is a one time only. The only time it happened. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Now, this is the blind man, again, born blind, not educated, not on the educational level of the Pharisees. Okay, he's just talking about what happened to him. They answered and said to him, I'm at 34. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, evidenced by the fact that you were blind. Okay, that's the implication there. You are born absolutely in your sins. That's why you're blind. And you're teaching us? They put him out of the synagogue. Okay? He was excommunicated at that point. Do not come back here. All right? Now look. This is the neatest thing. So here's Jesus who just got throwing stones at him. Okay? Instead of being on the run, fearing for his life, he hunts up this blind man. So standing right there in the open, full of Siloam, in the right middle of Jerusalem, you can't miss it. Okay? He hunts up this blind man, heals him, does all this. Then, in 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out and went to find him. And we met need. Jesus heard they had been put out of the synagogue, out of the temple. He went and found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, we can go on with it. But here's my question to you. Can you relate that to your own redemption? Here, very clearly, three chapters in a row with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, now the blind man, that Jesus hunts up these people for the sake of their redemption. Now, I'm asking you, are those isolated cases as far as Jesus acting as the Redeemer? Think they are? I don't think they are. However, the humanistic side of evangelical religion says, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I moved here, and I did this, and then Jesus met me at my effort and did his part.
Well, the man was no longer blind, but the Pharisees still are.
Well, there you go. Now, you're talking about a blindness that can't be cured with mud.
Right. But the same man can cure it.
Same man cures it. I mean, these are fabulous stories of Jesus operating within the physical realm for spiritual impact. Okay. Now these are all direct quotes out of the gospel according to Jesus, so they should sound familiar to you. That those who argue against lordship salvation, now this is the group that MacArthur is hunting up, and his icons here, remember, Ryrie, Hodges, those guys, those are Dallas Seminary guys, good men. But he thinks, and I think wrong on this, those who argue against lordship salvation have a tendency to identify the object of faith as a basic set of biblical facts. To them, the gospel is largely an academic issue, doctrinal data about Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection. Trusting those things, this is all on page 80 of your book, if you're using the new edition. Trusting those things alone constitutes saving faith, or so they say. Everything else is peripheral to them. And in fact, what they say, and what Hodges is quoted as saying, is anything that you add to those basic biblical facts is an illegitimate attempt to save yourself. Any talk of obedience, submission, or of Jesus' right to rule is refuted by the non-lordship grouping, is refuted as adding to the gospel. Obedience, submission, or Jesus' right to rule, they say, have no place in the gospel. So, informing an unbeliever that the Savior has the right to be sovereign over his or her life is challenged as an extra doctrine added to the gospel. A cultist who denies the deity of Christ could wholeheartedly affirm the truth shared in the Scripture. But that does not make a person a true believer. Anyone who rejects the Savior's right to be sovereign, is an unbeliever. So don't confuse the two, no matter what other points of doctrine he or she might accept. Now, I'm going to give you talk about this just a minute. That the Garden of Eden is a wonderful story. We took all summer. Dr. Jacobs participated with us. I think it was Andre, me, and Dr. Jacobs. Last things first. To talk about what it meant for the sanctuary of God to be established on earth. And the first evidence of that was the Garden of Eden. Now, if you've never heard what we did over that 12 weeks, it's on our sermon audio series on the church. It is really worthwhile for you to hear that. But God's establishment of His sanctuary, the first evidence of that was the Garden of Eden. That's what it was about. And God's interaction with Adam and Eve was over a simple issue. Does God have the right to rule?
Yeah.
You think so? But that was the dividing line. And, real simple point, wasn't about, see, here you go again. It wasn't about the method. There wasn't anything necessarily about the tree. The imagery does come forth to us. But it wasn't about the tree. God very easily could have drawn a line in the sand and said, just don't step over that. He could have said anything. His right to rule. So here we are, centuries later, millennia later, with the evangelical church still claiming that God doesn't have the right to rule. And you shouldn't be submitting in order for you to have true freedom. Okay? Now, I'm making this more black and white than it really is, but do you see the tension points in this? True faith embraces not only the data of the gospel, but the person of Christ equally. So, the gospel is not a sterile set of facts. You will need to understand what the set of facts are in the gospel when you start to understand faith. You've got to understand what you have faith in. Right? I mean, you get that question when you come to membership in the session. You're asked, what do you believe? What is true to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because some of this is factual. Okay? We're not denying the facts. But those facts, that don't carry Christ with them are dead. Those facts do you no good. They exist only in Christ. Elizabeth made the point of talking about Jesus as the Word. You look in Revelations, you see Jesus as the Word and as the living Word, that what you see in the Scripture is all about Christ. Therefore, making any set of facts that try to cut Christ out of it to be illegitimate attempts. Okay? Now, it's significant in John 9 that this is considered a birth defect in the man, that he was born blind. It was a congenital, that this was not something that he had. Because this miracle, and there's a lot of attempts to explain the miracles away, this is stressed by the Scripture to be a congenital condition. Okay? Now, I made a crack about having cataracts, and I said that was one of the stories that you hear about him. There's other things that he had astigmatism, thank you. And he couldn't see, and that his seeing was impaired, he wasn't blind, okay, a lot of that stuff. The point being made here is that he was born blind, and he was that way from birth, okay? Now, wouldn't it seem to be natural for the Pharisees to see this tremendous work and say, at least, wow! Or, go stick your hand out to the guy and say, congratulations, finally a taxpayer. Anything that would show some humanity to him, all right? And instead, and as we see the Scripture in other places, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, sees this great miracle, and they go in the other direction. Now, it is hardened unbelief on their part.
Power.
Exactly.
It was a threat to their power.
Well, I agree. Among other things, he was a threat to their power. At least that. I'm more concerned about the fact that they were so involved in their leadership dictates, they couldn't see the truth of what was happening right in front of them.
Sometimes I frequently think, Jerry, that too was ordained. When you go way into that, that was God's plan, that they wouldn't exceed and accept Jesus. Now, I know that they were hard-hearted, but God also is in control of that.
Sure.
So sometimes I think, and tell me if I'm wrong, I also think that was ordained of God, that they wouldn't believe because they were going to crucify Christ. That was like a second cause of his crucifixion, where all the while it was determined in heaven.
Yeah.
But do you ever have that thought? Now, correct my thinking if I'm wrong.
No. In fact, that's really my next point. And Eve, if you can see my notes, this is the top of the page. Okay? No. Glad you said it. But my note says, instead of the way the Pharisees looked at it, God's grace had chosen this man to receive a miracle.
Right.
There you are.
And he didn't see Jesus. Jesus sought him.
That's a very good point.
The woman
who was
well?
Doing the seeking?
The woman Jesus. At the well?
Yeah.
All of them.
Yes, who was doing the seeking in both of those cases? Was the woman at the well seeking Jesus?
No.
He walked away. He walked, 50 miles out of his way to go seek her out. And the blind man does the same thing. He seeks him out. And even after the whole the blind man being dismissed, Inquisition is probably a good word. But after all that, Jesus sought him out again. Yeah, who does the seek? These are good examples. Chris?
I don't know if this is a different subject, but I'm curious. Was Nicodemus a Pharisee
in this crowd seeing all this happen?
Yeah.
I was just curious about
that. Yeah, he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body. So likely, yes.
And yeah. So he saw that all these things happened.
He did.
And this is cool.
Yeah, he did. And I mean, so in Christianity, okay, in the world of Christianity, Nicodemus is considered to be, in the final analysis, a believer because of him attempting to retrieve the body of Christ. Okay? So, in the end. Now, how long it took him to get to that point and to show himself in any brave way or to, you know, come out of the night? I mean, this John 3 makes a point of saying he came at night. Well, obvious reason for that is he doesn't want people seeing what he's doing. Right? Okay. So, all right. But yeah, he does come around, at least. So, there were only two issues, two options for the Pharisees to consider. The common assumption was that the suffering and illness suffered by this blind man was always traceable to a specific sin. Okay? That was option one. That was the one they camped on. That's the one they said. Jesus simply said, no, that is not what is going on here. This is in order that the works of God might be displayed in this man. Okay? So that's all on page 83.
Jerry?
Yes?
You know, talking about...
And you know, this orients me that you're back there. You're supposed to be over there.
I know.
And Carrie's supposed to be over there. This is terribly disorienting.
Carrie's supposed to be over there.
I mean, it's like the universe is tilting the wrong
place. And Paul's in the wrong place.
I'm in the wrong.
Yeah.
So, but that's so like Jesus, that he gives us examples, 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 and builds. And finally he says, the man was blind. I saw him, and now he can see. And then we go to Paul, and he strikes Paul blind.
Yes. Good point.
Knocks him off the horse.
Good point.
And now he sees. And think about what we have because of Paul,
oh, yeah,
who went on to give us Jesus' message.
Oh, yeah. Very good point.
Came to seek and save the sinner.
Amen.
I would like to hear the rest of the story. I would like to know what happened to that man. He got kicked out. There's no place to go. His parent, you know, can you just go to another town and find another, you know, go to another synagogue?
Mm-hmm.
Or, I mean, if you follow Jesus,
he started going to church.
They don't even know his name.
You know.
Yeah, you see all the parts of this that are immaterial?
Well, he's not named.
Well,
we don't know his name.
Is there an undercurrent, too? If they believed that he was a sinner or there was a sin involved, well, Jesus wiped that sin away.
There you go.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
And he healed his blindness. So there's an undercurrent there, and these were people that would read things from all angles.
Very good.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, what Larry's saying is that if they believe that this man was blind because of sin,
uh-huh,
then what Jesus did, obviously, was he forgave his sin, which, again, right, only God can do. Right?
Yeah.
And then the effect of it was he forgiven? Yeah, he could see.
Yeah.
I mean, there's your proof of that. Very good.
There's some simple... we were talking about this morning, almost logic to it, how even though the blind man is blind from birth, it's almost like he couldn't tell that he was blind. Very, you know, to put the mud in a simple perspective, Jesus gave him the means to feel that he was blind. He needed to wash off his blindness after Jesus had commanded him to do so. And then he was able to see. I don't think there was any magical properties to the mud or anything else. It's like, I give you a means. You feel that your blindness is coming, your eyes washing off.
And he okay. And I think there's a terrific relation point between what happens here with the blind man in John 3, something that Jesus says in John 3 with Nicodemus. Okay, so the blind man, in talking to the Pharisees, he said, "Now," and this went on. Paul said, use the term inquisition. I used the same term in my notes, inquisition, okay, because that's what it was. And so the blind man finally says to the Pharisees, he says, look, I was blind and now I see.
He had faith. It was faith involved.
See, what do you want me to tell you? I was blind, and now I see. I don't know how it happened. This man, Jesus, put mud on my eyes, and now I see. All right? Slip back to John 3. What does Jesus say to Nicodemus about the act of the Spirit?
It comes.
He said the Spirit comes and it goes. You don't know where it comes from. And you don't know where it's going. But you see the effect of it.
I see the water significant. He says wash and you know, that water...
You're relating that to baptism? Is that the idea?
Not always. They just wash me and I will be clean.
Yes. Yeah, and that aspect of clean.
Using water.
Yeah. Some of the scripture we're going to use this morning is Psalm 51. Created me a clean. These aspects of the gospel according to Jesus weave through all of these activities that are just fabulous when you put them in terms of your Redeemer. And of course, I'm saying to you, what about your own redemption? See, I mean, so maybe you didn't have mud put on your eyes. You know, you didn't come face to face with the Lord Jesus. And yet, spiritually speaking, you did. And all of you came to this point, you all came to this place where Jesus hunted you up. And it, really, I think it's beneficial to think about this in those terms.
My man didn't go seeking Jesus.
Now, in fairness, the only one that did was Nicodemus. Okay?
But he left for the wrong reason.
There you go. All right? So, what do you think the wrong reason Nicodemus was?
He was curious,
but he wanted to find fault.
Okay, so I said last week...
Superior attitude.
I said last week that, you know, the normal way you might say is, Nicodemus, we've got a lot that we can link up on. Yeah, I see what you're doing. You see what I'm doing. We could have a terrific ministry here in Jerusalem. No.
You want to network.
Follow the money.
All right. Now, let's go back to our blind man. And if you're following along in the book, I'm about on page 85. And this is a significant point that MacArthur makes that I want to be sure we see. The Pharisees were facing an outright miracle they could not explain at the hands of Jesus. They were faced in a critical condition. This was a critical condition for the sake of their faith. It's often called a crisis of faith. They had a crisis of whatever their faith was based on, crisis of faith in this circumstance. Okay? And they rejected Jesus, they rejected the man, they rejected the outright miracle of this, okay? Now, MacArthur points to that on page 85, and he said, this incident began the breach that finally resulted in the separation of the church and Israel. That's on page 85. If you want to mark it, that's an important aspect here.
Paragraph before the last paragraph. It began the breach between the separation of church and...
Yeah, it's the next, almost next to the last paragraph. Yeah. Okay, thus this once blind beggar became the first person recorded in the scripture to be put out of the synagogue for Christ's sake. This incident began the breach that finally resulted in the separation of the church and Israel.
You know, that guy had guts. He could have said, I'm sorry, and just, but he had the courage to stand up to them even before he even knew who Jesus was. He said, that's how it is, you know.
Hey, how about his parents hanging him out to dry?
Right.
They called in his parents.
Right.
What did they do?
He had the courage.
He's an adult. You need to ask him.
Don't ask us.
We kind of like it here.
Yeah, he had the courage to
say enough
to him.
Yeah.
Really?
Okay. So,
yeah.
Now, this whole seeking aspect of Jesus. When Jesus heard that the man had been put out of the synagogue, he sought him out. Again, the Lord, it was the Lord. It was the Lord that made the overture. The beggar did not come looking for him, even after the fact that he now could see.
But the scripture says no one seeks after him.
Well, all right. And how outrageous is this? After this tremendous miracle of him gaining his sight, he doesn't go seek out Christ? Now, that tells you, of course, what his spiritual condition is. Still, after the miracle, this tremendous work on him, it's not a man of faith. He's not seeking out the Christ.
You did this, and now I'm out.
That physical issue, his healing, had no impact on him spiritually.
Well, this proof that Jesus was seeking.
I'm making a point here, okay? About the physical and about the spiritual, and those two things do not necessarily go together and often do not.
Well, it's like the miracles that you were talking about earlier with the feeding of the 5,000. All those people don't do is follow Jesus to see another miracle.
There you go. He said it to them, "Not following me for any good reasons. You had your bellies filled. That's why you're here." Yeah. Now, again, relating it to us, don't delude yourselves. This drifting away from Christ is so easy. You know, Keith and I were listening to a football game yesterday, and they were talking about one team that had this tremendous effort, but they needed to keep their foot on the gas pedal. They couldn't let up. They had to keep moving forward because the other team was so good and was going to take over. I tell you, that's the way it is with us. But man, you've got to understand how it happened first. Jesus sought you out.
Jared.
Yes.
Just a real quick comment. When Dan, when all of his son was born, he was going to be cold until he pumped and changed his heart. And my grandmother kept saying, "You need to pray about this. You need to seek God." And I said, "You pray about it. I'm getting the best heart doctor I can find."
You're an unbeliever at this time.
As unbeliever. And so anyway, we went on about that. And after he was healed, and he was healed, completely healed, not by surgery, God healed him. I did not believe. I just thought it was just, you know, it's one of those things that happened. I did not credit God with that.
Now, the hardness of our hearts.
The hardness of our hearts. And I think about that now when I think about spiritual blindness, and we can get so upset with people that don't see the truth, when in fact, they are dead. They do not see. And only God can change that. And thank goodness God is the one that changes it, because if I had been left up to me, I would have messed it up.
In the story, you have a wonderful example of the Pharisees and how much knowledge they had, and they could not save themselves. And then this man, how close he was in just his simple understanding, and he still could not save himself.
Okay, so I'm gonna piggyback on your point. In our Reformed theology, we say this, relating to this man: could that blind man have given himself sight?
No.
Now see, that's a very relevant point for us that believe that you can't create life out of non-life. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You have no ability to come to life to choose Jesus. All right? The point's being made here. Okay? Did that blind man have any ability to create sight for himself? Absolutely not. He'd have done it 40 years ago. No. You see, the whole spiritual life thing is exactly the same thing. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Okay? So, and I err this way. Okay, so this point is to me. But teaching theology to a heathen does not bring him to faith.
No.
It always fails.
But it is the notation.
It is what?
It is the notation.
Well, it is the notation. The facts are important. But teaching theology and out talking somebody that's a skeptic doesn't create faith. Now, I have found, really, that guilt works a whole lot better. Guilt. Just, do you feel guilty before God? That works a whole lot better.
Don't you feel guilty before God? Sometimes, even after you are a believer, you are guilty. I mean, you're not going to be judged, but you're saved. Well, sometimes you feel guilty because you are guilty.
You know it. You did it.
Dr. Sproul's theory that when you're talking to somebody, that's the first question you ask them. What do you do with your guilt?
What do you do with your guilt? That's exactly right. That's where I got it.
Uh-huh.
Yep, exactly right. That's where I got it was, what do you do with your guilt? Guilt? What am I guilty about?
That's right. I think it's so important that this man was born, the whole passage keeps emphasizing he was born in the sin. Born with this sin. I think it points to our total depravity and iniquity that we're born with.
Yes.
And the only person that can heal us from that.
It's a beautiful story. I mean, this is a beautiful story of Jesus seeking him out and curing something that this man had no ability, nor did anyone else.
Well, we're all born blind.
Yeah,
right.
Well, with that, but the corollary to the mud is blood. He put mud on him. He put blood on us.
Puts blood on us and our spiritual condition. Yes, it's a beautiful story. But this section, John 3, John 4, John 9, these are beautiful pictures of the seek and saving Savior. God seeks and saves sinners. Beautiful pictures here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures. Thank you for the fact that we do have a Savior who doesn't wait for us. He comes and gets us. Thank you, Lord, for doing it. And whatever it costs us or whatever it will cost us is nothing compared to the glories we have promised to us, Lord, and none can snatch us out of your hand. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll move on. Next chapter 7.
That's a good one.
Okay? This is a good one.